Well, good morning and welcome to Banbury Christian Fellowship Church. It's 11 o'clock, Sunday the 31st of January 2021, and we're streaming live from our church building today. My name is Duncan. I have the great privilege of serving as pastor in the church here. And with me today behind the scenes are a small number of people who are working hard to make this possible. I want to just at the outset say a thank you to them. We're, of course, not allowed to meet in person yet. And so we've put together this service to encourage you, to bring God's word to you and to help you to respond in faith. Now, one of the things that stood out to me in the news this week is that, I suppose it didn't take long, but the vaccine wars are well and truly underway. Much has been made, rightly, about the intelligence, the technology, and the efficiency that's gone into developing the vaccines that have become available in recent weeks. It is really a testimony to what human beings can do, and congratulations to you if you've had yours. But of course, the vaccine does bring with it another opportunity for that other great distinctive quality of human beings to shine through: greed. Selfishness. Some people will point the finger at the European Union this week, trying to stop vaccine exports to the UK, but we're not much better here. This weekend, the UK thinks that it's too soon to speak of sending spare vaccine doses to poor countries. You know, those countries where they have a minimal health service to care for people who get very ill. And expectations are that parts of Africa will wait years before they see a vaccine. Be under no illusion. When faced with a crisis, it is very often self-preservation that rules. And we wish it was otherwise until it's our preservation that's at stake, right? Well, for this hour, we come to God to hear a very different perspective, to hear of the God who gave himself in order to save the poor, the weak, the undeserving. Listen to these words written by the Apostle Paul nearly 2,000 years ago to a church. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is what God does. He reaches the undeserving by giving himself. It is the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ, which to the world looking on is foolishness. We can make no sense of it. How on earth could something so ugly be the glory of God? But this is what God has revealed to us, because it's there that we receive forgiveness and eternal life in Christ. And so, well, let's take time now to pray together. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to bow before you this morning. We bow before your supreme wisdom. You are the one who laid the foundations of the earth, the one who commands the morning and has commanded every morning since the dawn of time. You actively uphold every part of this universe, the rotation of every planet, the germination of every seed, the generation and circulation of every corpuscle in our blood. So much of our existence demands that we cry, "Who has known the mind of the Lord?" And yet this is barely the beginning of your supreme wisdom. O Lord, we are unwise. What we think is wisdom is so often shown to be at odds with you. The path we choose for ourselves is not the path you made us to walk. You have created us to be your image bearers in this world, to use all that is around us and within us to bring glory to your great name. And instead, Lord, we enslave ourselves by worshipping the created rather than the Creator. We have a skewed understanding of what the life wisely lived is, and so often it is a life of selfishness that pleases me, worries about others later, and often gives no thought to you at all. Lord, we're sinners. We confess that. And these failures have been ours, not just in the dim and distant past, but even in this past week. And we seek your forgiveness, Lord. Lord Jesus, you are the embodiment of divine wisdom. And for those words that we've read and sung, we thank you for the truth of them. We thank you that even though we are sinful in our fallen foolishness, that you've come to save the foolish, the weak, the despised. We thank you that the supreme wisdom of God is displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ, where the Son of God was crucified in the place of sinners. Thank you that there the demands of justice were fully meted out on the innocent Son, so that the guilty sinner would be forgiven. Thank you that we can look to Jesus and know that in him we have forgiveness, and that he has become to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Everything we need is found in him. And so as we come to hear from you, Lord, we pray that it is a clearer view of Jesus that we would have today, that your Holy Spirit would lead us into all truth, that he would glorify Jesus before our very eyes today. Do not let us hear your word today and be unchanged. We know how easy it is to be just a mirror image of the world around us. Lord, we're not content with that. Show us Jesus in the mirror of Scripture, and by your Spirit, make us more like him. We come with all our baggage, with all our fears and doubts, and we plead with you, Lord, lead us again to the cross of Jesus and show us again the firm ground on which we stand when we stand there in Christ. As we ask these things in his name, amen. Our Bible reading this morning is found in James chapter 2, and this is now our fourth week digging into this powerful letter. It's called the Book of James because it was written by James, the half-brother of Jesus, and it's his letter to some of the earliest Christians, Christians who were feeling the pressure, Christians who've had to flee their homes, who find themselves oppressed and responding to those pressures in some unhealthy ways, which was producing tension in the church family. James's letter brings to these Christians and to us a series of reminders about how to hold a Christian perspective in the midst of the pressures of the world, and how to live a gospel-centered life even when it so often feels a lot easier not to. And last week we concluded chapter 1. And the final verse of that chapter, it seems to serve as a big theme for the whole letter. He writes, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Now, James has much more to teach us about how that is lived out. And we see that as we start into chapter 2 this morning. And Adrian's going to read those verses for us.
Morning. James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, reading from the ESV. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinction amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Amen.
Well, you try not to do it, and sometimes you give yourself a talking to convince yourself not to do it, but it is one of these almost impossible things. You enter into a room of new people, you start a new job, you join a new class, you join a new church, and you want to like everybody. You want to treat everybody the same, but inevitably you find yourself more drawn to some people than to others. You enjoy the company of some more than others. Let's be frank, you like some more than you like others. This is normal life, and some of us really struggle to think that someone would like someone else more than they would like me, but that's life. Too often, though, we let those preferences and sometimes prejudices determine how we will treat those people. And we end up in a situation where there are some whom we will be inclined to think the best of, to always interpret their words and actions positively if we can, and those who we will assume the worst of. Some we will go out of our way to help, and others we will leave to their own problems. And I think it's easy for us to therefore think that God is a bit like that in how he thinks of and how he deals with the human race. We think that there are people who God very obviously must like more than he likes others. Who do you think are God's favorites? Who is God more drawn to? Who is God more impressed with? Is it those who are successful, those who are comfortably off, those who have religious authority? James tells us in this part of his letter that we need to get rid of that kind of thinking about God, and we need to repent of that kind of behavior in ourselves. He pulls up these Christians on this very thing, and in effect, he says, remember, God has no favorites. And so you see in verse 1 of chapter 2 here that James's concern is that these Christians not show, as he puts it, partiality. And that word partiality there, if you were to break it down, it means something like to accept someone according to their face. And we don't need to wonder what he means, because straight away he launches into a pretty painful example, doesn't he? Two men arrive at a church gathering, and they could hardly be more different. First one is wearing a gold ring and in fine clothes, and the other, a poor man, James tells us, he's in shabby clothes. And accordingly, these two men get two very different welcomes to church. And notice that James doesn't paint an abstract picture. He makes this uncomfortable for us. Look at this in verse 3. He says, "And you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'Sit here in a good place.' You say to the poor man, 'Stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet.'" Makes this very personal. And so you see that this distinction that's made between these two men is based solely on appearance, perhaps by smell as well, I don't know. That's the only thing that gains preferential treatment for one over the other. It's just what you judge about them based on their appearance. And so, you know, if the Queen took a trip along the road here and came to church, it would be okay to give her an honored welcome. If an older person arrives at church behind a young person and there's only one seat left, it's okay to give the older person the seat. Here, what James is talking about is a value judgment being made on someone based on their appearance. More than that, based on the material wealth that we think they have. And this is how the world works. We're constantly bombarded with messages that tell us that people who have wealth are people to be envied. People who have wealth are influential. They're deserving of respect. And you need to respect them and be kind to them and speak well of them, because one day you might really benefit from their wealth or influence. Someday you may be very glad that you have a wealthy, well-connected friend. Whereas those who have nothing, those who are needy, they are almost voiceless in society. Voiceless in society in the 21st century, and very much voiceless in the first century in James's society. Being friends with people like that in a material sense will only ever cost you. And so what James is describing happening in a church gathering is actually a reflection of the values of the world all around them. And there's nothing new under the sun. 2,000 years later, Christians still go weak at the knees over how to handle a homeless person who comes into church, or someone whose personal hygiene is a forgotten memory. But when it comes to the well-heeled, the well-spoken, we cope just fine. The successful businessman has no lack of a welcome, no lack of opportunities to settle into a church family, whereas the single mum who's struggling, she will probably find that there are far fewer people eager to meet her for lunch. I suppose a symptom of this kind of thing is the extra weight that Christians tend to give to celebrity Christians. That somehow, because a successful sports star or politician or TV personality is a Christian, that gives Jesus Christ more credibility. Or maybe even we would pinpoint someone who's got some kind of status, and we would say, "Oh, just imagine if she became a Christian, what that would do for the church, for the gospel." What's happening when we make these kind of distinctions? Brace yourself. James says in verse 4, when we make those kind of distinctions, we've become judges with evil thoughts. We have taken on the role of determining the value of someone. And if we are doing it based on these kinds of worldly categories, then we're guilty of wickedness. The sort of wickedness that is actually tearing the fabric of society apart all around us. We're thinking in worldly terms. James would call this double-mindedness. We have faith in Jesus Christ, but we're still bound to the values of the world around us. In fact, James tells us in verses 5 to 7 that to think like this is to utterly forget the gospel. It is to deny the faith that we claim to believe. This is a painful lesson for us, but I like what James does here. He never lets these Christians doubt his heart for them. Look at how he says this in verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers. This comes from a heart of love. And brothers is not a restrictive term, but listen, my beloved brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? We could easily stumble over this by trying to make James say more than he's trying to say. James is here telling us what is generally true. He says to these first century Christians, look around, guys. God does not fawn over those who have status in our society. God doesn't demonstrate any kind of special interest in those who have money, those who have really made themselves something. Look around at your church family. He's chosen the weak, the poor, those who are insignificant by this world's standards. This is what the church was made up of. Earlier this morning, we read the Apostle Paul say something similar in one of his letters when he had to remind Christians, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. God chose the foolish, the weak, the low, the despised, so that no human being might boast in his presence. Notice Paul said, not many wise, not many powerful, not many noble were chosen. He didn't say not any. And James is pointing to that same general pattern here. The weak, the poor, the powerless, the hopeless, the needy. These are the sorts of people God chooses. These are the sort of people who belong to him. And you, as he puts it in verse 6, you've dishonored the poor man. The one whom God has promised to lift up, to give all the riches of Christ to make an heir of the kingdom. And these are the folk you've got no time for. This turns this worldly thinking on its head, doesn't it? Shows us that it is not celebrity conversions that show the greatness of God. It's how God takes the weak, how he takes such poor, raw materials as far as we can see, people who we think are so far below God as far as we can see, and he makes them his children. He forgives them all their wrongdoing. He sets their life on a new trajectory. He lives within them by his Spirit, and he prepares a home for them with him in heaven. This is not how the world thinks. But for Christians, having this at the forefront of our thinking is what it means, as James puts it in verse 1, to hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. In fact, literally it just says, hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. Jesus Christ is the full gloriousness of God. Well, think about this for a moment. Jesus Christ, he is glory. Now, when we think of glory, we think of these sorts of worldly terms that lead to discriminating in favor of the rich and the powerful. But what is glory for Jesus? Listen to these words from Philippians chapter 2, speaking of Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. You see, this is the glory of Christ, that he would sink so low, that he would do all of that to rescue us. The only type of people whom Jesus can do anything for is those who realize that they are far from God, who realize that they are constantly doing the things that are against God, and who realize that they only deserve the judgment of God. It is only the spiritually poor that God can save. And we're all spiritually dead. It's just that we haven't all realized it yet. And this is the starting point for all of us. It is to have faith in Jesus Christ. Never mind these lessons of holding the faith. First of all, do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Because all of that humiliation of Jesus was so that people like you and me, sinners, deserving of nothing from God but his judgment, might instead receive everything from God, because Jesus has done everything for us. Those who think they have something to boast in, those who have material things that they trust in, they struggle to see anything in Jesus that they need. How hopeless. This is why Jesus himself taught how hard it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. But in that same bit of teaching, he went on to say, but what is impossible with man is possible with God. The gospel is for everyone, for rich and poor, male and female, adult and child, educated and not. But you must come empty-handed, trusting only Jesus to be right with God. And if we've done that, then we've come to learn firsthand of the care and the compassion that Jesus Christ has for the poor. Yes, for the poor in spirit, but for the poor. Read through the Gospels, especially read through Luke's Gospel. You cannot miss this. And that is what makes wealth worship in the life of a church so despicable. Because it is to elevate that way of thinking that by and large hates God, hates the gospel, works against the people of God. And isn't that just what James is saying in verse 6 and 7? You've dishonored the poor man and you're honoring the rich, but isn't it the rich, the ones who oppress you, the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Why are you spending all your energy cozying up to that culture that hates Jesus? Why are you so attracted to those with status when they mostly use that status to blaspheme the honorable, the beautiful, the lovely name of Jesus by which you were called? There is a value that is placed on a human being. And we do not ever have the right to degrade and undermine the value of a human being just because they don't fit into my social circle. I saw one commentator this week who said, while we can be critical of the church that James writes to, because presumably this is something that actually happened, at least we can say for that church that there was the possibility that the poor man in shabby clothes would come in. And maybe there's a lot for us to learn there. Have we become so bound to a narrow status, culturally bound status, a social status, that makes it so difficult for people who are not like us to come and hear about Jesus? If so, then there are things we need to change. And James would tell us there are attitudes of heart we need to repent of. Now, someone might object to James, and I think this is what happens from verse 8 in the rest of the verses. Someone objects and says, well, now, hang on a minute, James. I show this respect and I show this honor to the rich man who comes into the church because I'm simply trying to love my neighbor, like Jesus told me to. And James answers that defense. You see that he thinks that command to love your neighbor as yourself, which he mentions there in verse 8, James thinks that's important too. He's not undermining that. It's the command that was restated by Jesus, wasn't it, as the second of the two most important commands. James here calls it the royal law. And perhaps by that he means that it's this particular stamp that King Jesus has given to that command. And so he says, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. The problem is, as he puts it in verse 9, if you show partiality, if you pick and choose when and to whom you will show this love, then there's a problem. He says here, you need to understand what the law of God says. Let me just take a moment, first of all, to speak about the law. This is often a tricky subject. Many Christians assume that in the Old Testament, that is before Jesus, people were made right with God by obeying the law. Do what the law says and you'll make your way to God. But that is entirely wrong. And I can demonstrate that with just a little bit of Bible history. Hundreds of thousands of Abraham's descendants were enslaved in Egypt. And God, as you may know, sent Moses to represent him before Pharaoh and have his people released from slavery. Pharaoh kept saying no. God intervened, sent plagues. And the last plague to fall was the death of the firstborn. The Hebrew slaves, they were protected from that plague by what? By slaughtering a lamb, putting its blood on the doorframe. And so, in effect, they were sheltering under the blood of the lamb so that when the Lord passed through the streets of Egypt, he would see the blood of the lamb and pass over that household. After this, Pharaoh agreed to let them go. They were released from slavery, bought by this blood sacrifice. They were redeemed from slavery, is the language of Scripture. They were made God's possession. And it was only then, once they'd been released, did God bring them to the mountain and give them the law. The law was not how they became God's people. The law was given to God's people so that they might live as God's people, so that they might truly represent God in this world. And here James reminds us of the nature of God's law. It represents who he is. Not just parts of it, the whole thing taken together. It reflects what God is like. It reflects what matters to him. And so James gives this example of someone who knows the law, who knows the Ten Commandments, and knows that in there you have the command, do not commit adultery, do not murder. And while the chap stands before the Lord guilty of murder, and his defense is to say, well, Lord, I was faithful to my wife. James rightly says that doesn't count for very much. God has not been reflected in this life. To keep the whole law and to fail in one part of it is to be guilty of failing the whole thing. And so to say, I'm loving my neighbor as myself, and doing that for the wealthy and the privileged, and actively not doing that for the poor, that is to fail to understand the royal law at all. And worse than that, it implies that someone has simply not understood the gospel at all. Because as we've already mentioned, the gospel is the good news of God's grace and mercy to me, a sinner. I deserve God's judgment, and yet I don't get that judgment. Instead, Jesus takes the penalty that I deserve, and I get all of the right standing that he has. And because I know what it is to receive divine mercy, eternal mercy, because I know how poor and destitute I was before God in my sin, then I am not slow to show mercy to others. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And we can be tempted to think that what he's saying there is that, well, if I show mercy to people, I'll earn something from God. But that's not it. It's not that the mercy I show to others has some value that I can purchase something from God. It is, in fact, evidence that I have received from God, that I've understood the mercy of God. The evidence of that is how that's reflected out to others. And that's what James is getting at here. How we treat others reflects how we understand the gospel. So if I think that I didn't need that much forgiveness from God, maybe just a bit of tidying up around the edges, then I will inevitably be harsh in how I think about others who have lived lives worse than mine. I will think, well, how could you need so much help from God? You could have done something for yourself. Folks, the gospel is only for the spiritually dead. However clean and tidy your life might look, it's only for the spiritually dead, which is what you are outside of Christ. And James doesn't leave us with just a list of, well, do this better and do that better. He doesn't simply say, you need to get your welcome team working a little bit better and welcoming in poor folk. The solution here for James is so much deeper, isn't it? He says you've got to get to grips with the implications of the gospel. You've got to understand your status in Christ. And he does a couple of things for us here, just as we close, that remind us about the nature of the Christian life. Notice in verse 12 that he calls the law of liberty. He says, speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. And that's a strange combination. We don't think of law and liberty as going together, but here they do. Before we were Christians, the law of God was only a condemning thing. That's all that it could ever do for us. It was outside of us, telling us that this is what the life that is lived in honor to God looks like. And all that it could do is weigh us down, telling us what to do, but giving us no means to do it. But now, in Jesus, we have new life by the Spirit. And the law that shackled us, condemned us, is now the law of liberty. Because the Spirit enables us to actually live a life that reflects who God is. To live a life according to God's word, and so live life as it was designed to be. That's why he can say the life that is submitted to the law is the law of liberty. We're now free to be what God made us to be. But last of all, we know that what James describes here is not something any of us should read and say, oh, well, that's fine. Particularly that understanding of the law, that keeping the whole law but failing in one point is to become accountable for all of it. Well, then we all stand condemned. Even as Christians, we stand condemned by that standard. But he reminds us with what is almost a disjointed statement, the very last words of verse 13, this new sentence, mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And that's what we need to have confidence in every day, that for all our failures, for all of the ways that we will fail to live up to God's calling, we are in Christ, and mercy triumphs over judgment, or even literally mercy boasts over judgment. We've been brought into this privileged relationship with Jesus because he's shown his mercy to us. And we know the power of mercy in a life. James says, let that be seen in how you conduct yourselves with one another, with those who will come in among you. Let that drive for mercy that has done so much in your life, may it through you change the lives of others. James reminds the church, God has no favourites. Amen. Well, thank you for joining with us today. We hope you've heard God speak to you today. And if you have any questions about anything you've seen or heard, if you want to have any more information about the church, please do get in touch with us and go to our website to find ways to do that. For now, let me close with these words, which are found at the end of Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.